Well, a few years back now, our son Tom came back from kindergarten one day where they'd been studying world religions. And he told us that he'd just been taught that his teacher, Miss Singh, had basically taught the class that all religions are basically the same. They're good for individuals, they're good for society, so that what we should do is, instead of focusing on the differences between them, we should be focusing on the things that they all have in common. Well, what would you do? Let me tell you what my wife Caroline did. She wrote a three-page letter to Miss Singh full of biblical citations. She outlined all of the reasons why she didn't quite agree with her, and she offered to meet up. Let's talk about this a bit more. She even said that her husband, who was studying theology at the time, would be very happy to come and speak to the class about all of this. By the way, we got nothing back. Why? Because, well, you know, Miss Singh is a lovely lady and an excellent teacher, but she's completely wrong about this, isn't she? You can't compare Christianity with any other religion. You can't. It's like comparing Mount Everest with Mount Druitt, or, you know, Tesla with Tonka. This is absurd. There's a massive difference between Christianity and every other religion you might care to mention, right at the point that matters the most. Because with every other religion, Islam, Catholicism, Judaism, whatever, it presents salvation as a vague future hope, which kind of is open, remains open, and is unknowable until the end. With biblical Christianity, the matter is decided. It's settled. Even now, you and I who believe in Jesus have been given and have already in our possession three wonderful things: present victory, an assurance of eternal life, and a God who hears and answers our prayers. And that's really what this passage today is all about. John chapter 5 is really the climax of the letter and the summary of everything that John's been talking about till now. And unfortunately, the structure's not all that clear in the NIV. Remember, of course, the little italics is not in the original text. That's just someone's guess. It happens to be not such a great guess here. What we have here are a repetition of three things. The statement, "and this is," three times. "And this is," in verses 4, verse 11, and verse 14, by which John reminds us of three things that we already have. Namely, verse 4, victory; verse 11, the assurance of eternal life; and verse 14, confidence. Which means if you're here today and you're visiting, it's great that you're here. We always love having visitors. If you haven't put your faith in Jesus yet, this is a great passage to look at. Here is a showcase, if you like, of the best things that we have as Christians. So this would be a good thing to think about today. But for the rest of us, John says to us, I want you also to be clear, brothers and sisters, about these things. I want you to be clear on what you've already got, now that the Son of God, eternal life himself, has come into this world. Why? So that instead of living our lives full of anxiety and fear, instead of following after all of the lies of this world, instead of getting tangled up in sin, we can live lives of bold confidence as we await the return of Jesus, our Saviour. Let me pray, and then we'll have a look at this. Dear Father, we praise you are with us. We praise you that, as we've sung, Jesus is risen, he is alive, we have hope. There is so much to look forward to. Father, please will you help me today to speak your truth clearly, faithfully, and effectively. And Father, will you take my word, which is your word, and apply it to our hearts by your Holy Spirit, to your glory and to the glory of Jesus, whose name we pray. Amen. Well, the first thing that John says that we already have in our possession, in contrast to all the other so-called faiths, is present victory, verses 5 to 10. Present victory. For, he says, our faith in Jesus has given us victory over the world. Look again at verse 4. Everyone born of God overcomes, that is, triumphs, is a victor over the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, namely our faith. For who is the one who overcomes? Verse 5. It's the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God, the Christ, the Messiah. You see the point? John's saying to us here who trust in the Lord Jesus that we've already won. We've already overcome the world. Past tense, do you see? It's already happened. How? Through faith. For as Christians, we believe, verse 5, that Jesus is the Son of God, that he is the Christ, he is the King, and that he has now come. And John wants us to know that we can be certain about these things because God himself has given us witness to their truth by means of not just one, not just two, but three witnesses. Verse 7, he says, there are three who testify, the Spirit, the water, and the blood. And the three are in agreement. First of all, the water. Verse 6, do you remember Jesus' baptism in the River Jordan? Remember as he came out of the water? Remember the voice from heaven? You are my Son, whom I love, God said to him that day. Second, the blood, verse 6. The blood which Jesus shed for our sins on the cross. The blood which John himself saw with his own eyes. That testifies to the reality of these things as well. And third, of course, the Spirit, verse 7. The Spirit who descended like a dove on Jesus that day on his baptism. And who, years later, declared Jesus to be the Son of God with power by his mighty resurrection from the dead, we read in Romans 1-4. The Spirit who testified by raising Jesus from the dead that he is. These three witnesses together testify to the truth of what we believe, to the fact that Jesus really is who he says he is, who the Bible says he is. John says, verse 9, we accept man's testimony. My grandfather came to know Jesus at about, I think he was about 86 years old. And he was a very intelligent, a very scientific man, an engineer. And he came to become a Christian when he realized for the first time that there's another way to know things than just empirical knowledge, testing and figuring it out for yourself. Testimony. If a reliable person tells you something, you can know it. And he understood this for the first time, and he put his trust in Jesus. And that's kind of what John's saying here. He says, we accept man's testimony. We accept that as a valid way of knowing things. But God's testimony is greater, because it is the testimony of God, which he has given about his Son. Anyone who believes in the Son of God has this testimony in his heart. Anyone who does not believe God has made him anyone who does not believe has made God to be a liar because he has not believed the testimony God has given about his Son. In other words, what's the point here? Simply this. If you believe what the Father has testified about his Son at his baptism, on the cross, by his mighty resurrection, then even now, by faith, you have overcome the world. That's the point. You're a victor. You got a new name, Victor, or Victoria perhaps. You're a super conqueror, Paul says in Romans 8 verse 37. He basically makes up a word because he can't find one to express the awesomeness of this victory. That is who you are. Because these things are certain. These things are certain. Well, the second thing John tells us that even now is in our possession is eternal life. Having outlined his witnesses in the verses we've just seen, verses 6 to 10, John now goes on to describe the content of their testimony in verses 11 and 12. Verse 11, and this is the testimony. God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son does not have life. very clear, isn't it? If you're sitting here today and you know Jesus, you know what? You don't have to worry about your future. It's fantastic. It's fantastic. Because through faith, you have the Son. And the Son is someone who has life in himself. So that since you have him, you have life. You have eternal life in you right now. Do you see, eternal life, and that's what we're talking about here, not just some other kind of life. Eternal life is not something that begins when you die. Remember Jesus' words in John chapter 5, verse 34? I tell you the truth, Jesus says. Whoever hears my word and believes in the one who sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned. He has already crossed over from death to life. In other words, if you know Christ, then you know eternal life, K-N-O-W. Of course, the opposite is equally true, isn't it? Christian group at my old university, we had a mission once where we printed T-shirts, and on the front we had that slogan, no Christ, no life, K-N-O-W, yeah? And that was fine, and people were kind of happy enough with that. That works for you, that's great, true for you, that's fantastic. Of course, on the back of the T-shirts there was a more provocative slogan. It said, no Christ, N-O, no life. And that caused a bit more of a reaction. Let me tell you, but it's equally true, isn't it? It's just the flip side of what we see here. And I wonder if there's anyone here who needs to know that. Friends, it doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter if you're staggeringly good-looking, brilliantly successful, intelligent. If you don't know Jesus, the Bible says you are dead in your sins. And I'd urge you to come and talk to me about getting to know him, because the reason Jesus came was that you might have this life that he came to bring. And John says to us, I want you to know these things, verse 13. I'm writing to you so that you might know these things, that you might know that you have them, that you might be sure of victory, you might be certain of eternal life. Because you know what, if you're anything like me, I don't think we're all that good at living in the light of these realities. If you ask me how I'm going, I typically will tend to focus on my challenges and difficulties. It's hard. You know, it's hard. How's your life? Oh, it's hard. I might even feel a little bit uncomfortable about people who just seem a bit too excited about living for Jesus, a bit too pumped up and hyped. Now, come on, settle down. Because, you know, life is hard, isn't it? Full of challenges, full of struggles and pain and sufferings, and of course it is. I'm not trying to be flippant here, and I know, even in this building today, there are some here who are enduring enormous struggles and difficulties. But are we crazy? John Newton, the former slave trader and the writer of the great song Amazing Grace, once told a story of a man who was on his way to the city to claim what today would be a multi-million dollar inheritance. There he is in his carriage. The city's in his sight. He's drawing near. He's thinking, fantastic, just almost there, another 2 kilometres to go, and it's all mine. Well, suddenly, at this point, the carriage hits a pothole, shakes, and the wheel falls off. He gets out, has a look. He realises, I'm going to have to walk the last 2 kilometres. Newton says, what would you think of this man if instead of just kind of, you know, getting on with it, he started to grumble and complain and curse and carry on all the way into town? Oh, boo-hoo, my carriage is broken. My wheel has fallen off. Get a grip. Are you kidding? You have no idea of what you've got in front of you, how awesome all of this is. It's all yours. It's all waiting for you. And yet isn't that how so many of us tend to live our lives? Yes, we've still got challenges, and yes, we live in a fallen world, don't we, which is groaning under the weight of sin and death. But Jesus is risen from the dead. The King has come. And eternal life is ours forever. Do you see, friends, we Christians should be the happiest people on earth, shouldn't we? But wait, there's more. In addition to present victory and the assurance of eternal life, John tells us in verses 17 something remarkable, that even now we can have great confidence in a God who hears and answers our prayer. Look at verse 14 here. And this is the confidence we have in approaching God, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the things we have asked for him from him already. I've been thinking a lot about prayer as I've started my job, and been confronted again and again by my incredible weakness and my sinfulness and how massive it is, and how it's much bigger than I was aware even a year ago, about my total dependence on God to do anything. And this has been very encouraging, reading these verses, not just to think about prayer, but actually to pray. And I hope that that will be the effect today as well. Because John is telling us here that for us who know Jesus, we can be confident when we pray, not just that he will hear our prayers, he will. Not even just that he will answer them, he will. But that when we ask him for things according to his will, he will give us whatever we ask for. Now, of course, there's an important qualification here. This only applies to prayer which accords to God's will, verse 14. So we shouldn't expect God to give us something that goes against his will. And imagine that's unthinkable. I mean, what a disaster. Imagine if God was actually just to give us whatever we asked for, irrespective of the consequences, just because we asked for it. What a disaster. It'd be like the irresponsible dad who gives his son a bazooka. He asked for it. Yes, but God loves us too much to do that. He's not going to do anything which is not going to be for our good, which is going to harm us or do damage. He's not going to do that. And so John gives us an example in verses 16 to 17 of a prayer we should never expect him to answer. He says this: if anyone sees his brother commit a sin that does not lead to death, he should pray, and God will give him life. I'm speaking about those whose sin does not lead to death. There is a sin that leads to death, and I'm not saying that he should pray about that. All wrongdoing is sin, and there is a sin that does not lead to death. So let's be clear. John's not saying here that there are some people we shouldn't be praying for. He's simply saying we should never pray against God's will by asking him to forgive or to give life to someone who is sinning the sin which leads to death. Well, what is this sin? What's he talking about? Four times in these verses, John distinguishes between sin in general, which, thanks to the blood of Jesus, does not necessarily lead to death, and one particular sin that does. And his point seems to be that while all sin, however terrible it might be, murder, adultery, the worst thing you could ever think of, all sin can be forgiven by the blood of Jesus. There's one sin which can never be forgiven, and we're not to ask God to forgive, because he won't. And it's this: it's refusing to believe in God's appointed King, Jesus. That is unforgivable. I take it that's what we see in the Gospels, is what Jesus talks about as the unforgivable sin as well. Because the way that God has determined for sinners to be saved is through faith in his Son, through faith in his sin-bearing death on the cross, so that the person who refuses to believe is basically turning their back on the way of salvation. They're basically cutting themselves off from God. It's a bit like swimming away from the lifeboat, or walking away from the fireman. If you're in your burning apartment building 10 stories up, and the fireman is there on his ladder at the door, come to me, and you choose to go back into the building. That is what he's talking about here. We should never ask God to forgive in any other way than through faith in the Lord Jesus, because he won't do it. It's not his will. But that doesn't mean we shouldn't be praying for those who don't know him yet. Of course we should, that they might turn from their wickedness, turn from their rebellion, repent of their sins, and come to the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Timothy 2 tells us that we should offer up prayers and intercessions for everyone. Of course we should pray that prayer. So there's a qualification here. We shouldn't expect God to give things which go against his will, but we don't need to be cynical here. We don't need to, expect that there's some trick or some fine print or God's kind of, this is always the prayer, but there's always the catch. No. To do so would be to miss the incredible thing we're told here, the miracle. God is saying here that the Holy God has promised sinners like you and me that we can go to him anytime and ask him for anything in complete confidence that he will welcome us, he will hear our prayers, and he will give us everything we ask for which accords to his will. Now, aha, some of you say, there's the catch. God says, ask according to my will, but I'm not going to tell you what it is. Yeah, right, that's not what he's saying here either, is it? He's not talking about his secret, hidden, sovereign will, the will by which he governs the universe. Of course we can't know that, but we're not meant to know that. The secret things belong to the Lord, Deuteronomy 29:29. We're not responsible for those things, and we don't need to guess, though. That's the point here, because God has revealed his will. How? Good old-fashioned Bible. He has revealed to us the sorts of things he loves, the sorts of things he delights in, what he wills for our lives. So that when we take these things, the prayers and the different things we read in Scripture, and turn them into prayer, here's the promise. He will hear you. He will answer you. He will give you the things you ask for. In fact, we can be so sure of this, John says, that as soon as we prayed for these things, we don't have to worry about them. He's given them to us already. That's pretty incredible. Do you believe this? Is it possible that for some of us it could be that we do not have because we do not ask? So, when you pray for the lost to be saved, when you pray for workers for the harvest, and please do pray for our donkeys group, by the way. When you pray for Richard's ministry among unbelievers, when you pray that we as church might grow in love for one another and grace, when you pray for his kingdom to come, when you pray for opportunities to share Christ with those around you, when you pray for wisdom, when you pray for comfort in your sadness and grief, when you pray for courage to stand firm under pressure, when you pray that God will help you say no to your sin, that you might live a life of holiness. You know, when you pray for these kinds of things, you know what? They clearly accord to his will, and you can be certain that God will answer them. You can be certain. How? Well, I've got no idea. I'm not God. That's not my job. That's God's job. But he will do it. Our job is not to be cynical, not to try and figure it out, not to do all of that. Our job is to pray. To see what he loves, see what his will is, and pray for these things. And I want to say, just as a former CMS missionary, this is true. I want to say that what I've come to realize, the most important thing that I ever did in Germany, you know what it was? It was writing the monthly prayer points. It was sending out the prayer points. Because we saw God do extraordinary things in our time in Germany. He established a Bible college where there'd been none ever. He called dozens of Afghans from a people group which were an unreached people group 5 years ago to faith in Jesus. We didn't do these things. We couldn't do these things. We did nothing. But God delighted to take the prayers of people like you, his precious saints in Australia, who asked for these kinds of things, not knowing what he would do with them, and he answered them. And you know what? He does this not just there out on the mission field in, you know, God's Exciting Stories book part one or whatever. He does this right here in North Sydney as well. Do you believe that? Just last week, on Wednesday, my son Ben prayed on Wednesday morning at breakfast that God might bring some more people to the Christian group at school. So we prayed. That day, three new boys turned up. Is that just a fluke? Let me tell you about Vlad. Oh, I've been praying a lot about that God will change me and make me more the person who's going to... that's a dangerous... serve him. That's a very dangerous prayer. God's been answering that. It's been terrifying, but he answers it. Let me tell you about Vlad. Vlad is a member of our evening congregation. Last month, he asked me to pray for his father. Vlad, his father's in the Ukraine, and he was dying in a hospital apart from Jesus. Vlad couldn't get there. He's got visa difficulties, and so he prayed, we don't know what to pray for. Please have mercy on Dad. So we prayed. Again, as a staff, we prayed for this. We prayed for him at our church weekend away. And the Lord took these prayers, and he answered them. Now, Vlad's father has since passed away. But before he did, Vlad sent me this text. He said, "Thank you for your prayers. My father is at hospital right now and quickly deteriorating. Today, my mother said that some unknown missionaries from Australia had visited patients of that hospital looking to share the gospel with them. That is so incredible. I could not visit him and tell him about Christ once more, so God decided to send him somebody else from Australia to do it. I see it as the answer to numerous prayers of our Australian brothers and sisters." Do you see the preciousness of what we have in Christian prayer? Will you join me in praying, planning to pray, asking God for the things that he wants in this world? If you want some help, I know some of you have read this book already. This is an excellent book. I would recommend it unreservedly. It's called A Praying Life by a guy called Paul Miller. If you want to ask about it afterwards, I'm reading this book at the moment. It's fantastic. This will help you. I would encourage that very strongly. Because you know what? There's no end to what God might do if we took this promise seriously. So there you go. Present victory, eternal life, and confidence in a God who hears and answers our prayer. Having reminded us of these things, John ends his letter with a summation of everything really that he said throughout the letter in verses 18 to 21 in a form of a further reminder of three things very quickly that we can know now that Christ has come. And I think this is a fitting end to our time together. I'd encourage you to think about these things further. Let's just look at them quickly. Verse 18, we know that anyone born of God does not continue to sin, but Jesus, who was the one born of God, keeps him safe, and the evil one cannot harm him. In other words, it's over between sin and us. Jesus has got us. Verse 19, and we know that we are the children of God. Isn't that incredible? And that the whole world is under the control of the evil one. And finally, verse 20, we know that the Son of God has come and given us in understanding so that we may know, literally, the one who is true, him who is true. And we are in him, in this true one, in the Son, Jesus Christ. For he is the true God, the real thing, and eternal life. And so, brothers and sisters, so dear children, verse 21, keep away from the substitutes. Keep yourselves from idols. Let me pray. Father, what a joy and what a privilege it is to be able to talk to you now. The Holy God we've sung to. The Holy God who has spoken to us in your mighty word. And the Holy God who has drawn near in the person of the Lord Jesus, who died for our sins and has been raised to new life. Father, we thank you for the victory we have over the world through faith. We thank you that you have given us eternal life through faith. And we thank you, Father, that you hear and answer our prayers. Father, help us. Help us to trust in this and to bring you prayers which accord with your will, that through them you might do mighty things among us for your glory and for the greatness of your name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.